Okay, this is your workshop. It's not my workshop. So as we're going, feel free to raise your hand. Feel free to say, this isn't connecting. I want to talk about something else. At the end of the day, everything you're talking about is what I have a passion for in the local church, is to see prayer be the number one thing that is taking place in the church. I could build a case for it very easily. So could you. It's very easy to see in the early church. If you study the person of Jesus, what you would know about him more than anything is not just that he prayed, but why he prayed. I mean, everywhere we read about in the scriptures, he's always wanting to spend time with his dad, no matter where he is. In Mark 1:35, it says, very early in the morning while it was still dark, Jesus got up and went to solitary places where there he, what? He prayed, right? So he's getting up early in the night and he's praying. When he selected from his disciples the 12 who were going to be called apostles, it says that he stayed up all night doing what? Praying. Do you ever wonder why? Like, why would you stay up all night? He's Jesus Christ. He has direct access to the Father. He said, I and the Father are one. So, I mean, how long would it have taken him to get the answer for out of the disciples who were going to be the 12 apostles? I mean, how long would that answer have taken? I mean, he could have known it immediately, right? I mean, I think he got the answer immediately, and that's the reason he stayed up all night praying, which was, these knuckleheads, like, I got to really get to work now, right? Which should give you confidence in your church and in your ministry, because so often we think that there's like a spiritual gift of prayer. And I do believe some have different hearts and capacities to pray, like different gifts that the Holy Spirit dispenses, where some of you get woken up in the middle of the night and you have a compelling or a burden to pray. And some of you get woken up in the middle of the night that have a compelling, and then you go back to sleep and say, I'll pray tomorrow morning when I wake up, right? There's different capacities, but God often uses all different kinds of people to pray in all different kinds of ways. And if you study the person of Jesus, he was constantly praying. When the disciples were begging him to just get alone with him and just get away, and, you know, Jesus, it's already late in the day. You know, why don't you send him away to the surrounding countrysides and villages to get something to eat? And what does he say? You give him something to eat, because he already knew what he was going to do. And they said, well, that would take 8 months of a man's wage. Are we to go? I mean, you really think it's our job to spend our money that we don't have on perishable goods for these people we don't even care about to give them something to eat? Like, why would we want to do that? And Jesus says, what? Well, go see what you have. And they bring back what? That which is insignificant, that which doesn't count for anything, that which could never do what Jesus is asking them to do, and they bring it all to him. And what does he do? He takes it. He does what? He prays. He blesses the inadequacy that they bring to him and then breaks it and multiplies it. Jesus does all the work. He's the miracle worker. All they are is what? Dispensers. All they're doing is ministry. All they're doing is saying, okay, sit in the grass. Jesus is about to do something. And all they do is take it out. Well, when they take out the bread and the fish, what happens? They pass out the bread and the fish, and then what happens? They don't have any more bread and fish, so what do they got to do? They got to come back to the source to get more bread and fish to take it back out and pass it out. What was Jesus doing for them? He was giving them an example of what ministry for them was going to look like when they didn't have what they needed to get the job done. How many are in churches that you just lack something to get the job done? Maybe you lack money or people or alignment or everybody having your back or whatever. How many lack something in their church they think they need to reach the city with the gospel? I mean, yeah, I see both hands going up back there. Yeah, we always are lacking. It was Jesus' way of saying, you're always going to be in lack, but if you'll bring it all to me, I will take what you have and bless what you have if I have all of it. Because here's a real cool thing. I mean, when Andrew finds the kid with 5 loaves and 2 fish, you don't see this. You don't see them bring back Jesus 4 loaves and a fish with Peter over there eating a fish sandwich. They don't feed themselves first. They bring all that they have to Jesus first. Then he takes it, and guess what happens? When they feed, it says, they all ate and were satisfied. And then Jesus says what? Why don't you go pick up the leftovers? And so each one gets this divine doggy bag, right? As they go out and they collect, and what you find is that God's scraps and leftovers are better than what you start with. So what was he teaching them? Hey, come to me, bring me everything you have, I'll take care of all the work. When Jesus commissions them to go out into all the world and preach the gospel or go make disciples of all nations, he's asking them to do something that by themselves is impossible, but with him is possible. Because he is able to do far more than all that we ask or think according to his glorious power that is at work where? Within us collectively, not just me, not just you, us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus in all generations forever and ever. Amen, right? We love that. And so what prayer is prayer is our way of declaring our dependence on God to get done what God needs to get done. So study the life of Jesus. He's praying when he gets fed the 5,000. Then what? They want him to take over and be their king. So what's he do? He dismisses the crowd and then does what? He goes up on a mountainside to pray. We learned that it was very late in the day, so maybe it was 6, 7, 8 o'clock at night. We don't know, maybe 9 o'clock at night. And he goes up to pray. It's in the fourth watch of the night, sometime between 3 and 6 in the morning, he starts walking on the water. So what was he doing after he fed the 5,000? When he could have gone home and just high-fived and be like, man, I'm awesome. Look at my ministry. It's really growing. We're feeding everybody. What's he do? He goes and spends time with his dad. And stays up all night and prays until he starts walking across the water. We see him praying where? The night that he's betrayed, when he knows he's going to go to the cross. We see him in the Garden of Gethsemane. What's he doing? He's praying. He's always done this. As a matter of fact, even when he was 12 years old, the only time we have a story of him with his parents is when he's still left in Jerusalem and they're on their way back to Galilee and have to come back and find him. And where do they find him? In the temple. And what does he say? Did you not know I had to be in my father's house? Fast forward that about 20 years, and what's he saying? You've turned my father's house into a den of thieves, but my father's house was always to be called a house of prayer for all the nations. If there's anything that we can learn from Jesus, is that he's praying, and he's spending time with his dad. Even when he's on the cross, when everybody's making fun of him, and asking him to come down, and if he's really who he says he is, if he's really God, then demonstrate that, show it, prove it, do all that. What's he doing? He's praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's not praying like this. Dad, smote them. Sick of this. You know, I'll die for their sins, but I hope you get it. I mean, he's not doing that. He's continually pouring out a heart of love to his dad. So much so that if we study the life of Jesus and you read through the New Testament and you believe the Bible like I do, that everything that we read about happened and it's true, and that even all the miracles we read about, that wasn't all the miracles that happened. That's just some of them that were recorded. If all of them were recorded, there wouldn't even be enough libraries to house them all, right? I mean, that's what the Bible tells us. So what do we read? That he healed people, that people were raised from the dead, that people that didn't have sight could see, that people that had leprosy got restored in their health, people that had crippled legs could walk, people that hadn't walked from birth were jumping around. I mean, all those things were true, and yet the one recorded question of the disciples wanting to know, Jesus, teach us to do something, what were they asking for in Luke chapter 11? Lord, teach us to pray. Like, the disciples understood that there was a connection that Jesus had with his Father that they themselves didn't have. And so Jesus taught them what we call the Lord's Prayer, but is really the disciples' prayer, which we'll talk about here in a minute. But let's talk about conviction for a second. What is conviction? How would you guys define that? And I'm not looking for a specific definition. I'll give you my definition, but what is conviction? What do we mean when we say that? Something you die for, perhaps, yeah? Something else? I agree with that, by the way. Yep. Yeah, strong, deep belief. Absolutely. Something that drives you. It's pushing you in a direction. What else? It's passion. Absolutely. You feel it. It's palpable, right? What else? Something you definitely believe in. It's a commitment. I'm not going to be swayed from this. I'm committed to this. All right? The way we like to say it at our church is we say it this way, and I agree with all of the definitions that we're given. You know, conviction is not what you grip. Conviction is what grips you. That's what conviction is. I mean, it's not what you're reaching after saying, I want to be convicted about this. Conviction is something that grips you so much that you're unwavering, you're unturning, you're unchanging. It's who you are. It's what you believe. And I'll tell you this, conviction changes the world. For good or for bad, conviction changes the world. When you see people that are so dyed-in-the-wool convicted that this is the way it must be, people will follow after that. Was Jesus convicted about anything? Was Jesus convicted he was the eternal Son of God? Was Jesus convicted that he was the way, the truth, and the life? I mean, we read about Jesus. He was pretty convicted about it. I mean, he didn't say, hey, I'm one way, but if you don't want to follow me, that's okay. You're going to learn someday. I mean, there's different ways, but I think I'm the only way. No, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know, before Abraham was, I am. Well, I mean, did he waver at all that he was the eternal Son of God? I mean, he was convicted. He was convicted as to who he was. He did the work of his Father. And so when it comes to a conviction of prayer, it's this idea. It's not like, oh, I'd like to pray more. It's, I have to. How many were here last night to listen to Vance's sermon? Okay, outstanding, by the way. I mean, and I was thinking about this. I mean, if we could really see, and I think he spelled that out, if we could really see everything that's going on in the spiritual realm and what happens when God's people pray, we would pray all the time. I mean, think about Daniel. When Daniel's praying, and he's not getting the answer he wants, and finally when an angel shows up, basically says, Daniel, from the moment you started praying, I was released to come to you, but I got held up over Persia because there was this huge battle there, and it took me 21 days to get to you. I mean, 21 days for God's answer to come through his holy messenger, the angel that was coming to Daniel. And so oftentimes we live in this culture that's so microwaved, meistic, me-centered. When we pray, I prayed for this, it didn't happen. How come God doesn't work? But when you read through the Bible, you see people praying for days and months and weeks and years. And there's even parables Jesus talks about in Luke 18 about pray and what? Don't give up. Now, here's why you're gathered here today, whether you realize it or not. The most difficult ministry in the world, individually, and the most difficult ministry corporately, is prayer. That's no secret. Right? I mean, you think about any other ministry. You gather women in your church, there will be more than 10% of your women that will show up. You do a men's ministry in your church, you can get more than 10% of the men to show up. You can do an orphans ministry in your church, you can get more than 10% of the people. You can get more than 10% of people doing about anything. Hey, do a prayer ministry. If you get 10%, instead of being discouraged, say, praise God that we had 10%. Because here's why. Because when it comes to prayer, you really realize who's committed to the things of God. Jim Cimbala, in his book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, how many have read that book? It's an older book. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to read it. It will stoke your heart for prayer. But when Jim Cimbala wrote that, he had a traveling evangelist that came to his church one time that said this. You can tell how popular the preacher is by who comes on Sunday morning, and you can tell how popular the evangelist is by who comes on Sunday night. But you can tell how popular Jesus is by who comes to the prayer meeting. Now, I've had a chance to meet Jim Cimbala a couple times. He pastors a church called Brooklyn Tabernacle. Brooklyn Tabernacle, for the last 40 years, has met every Tuesday night for prayer. In 2005, my wife and I were out in New York City for Billy Graham's Last Crusade. I was an evangelist at the time. We got invited out to spend 2 weeks with the team, kind of going out in Times Square and everywhere else, sharing tracks, sharing the gospel, doing different things. And one of the things that they told us we were going to do on the Tuesday night that we were there, they said, hey, we're going to go to Brooklyn Tabernacle for their prayer meeting. So here's what I was picturing in my head. I was picturing this room with this many people. I pictured people, like when we got there, somebody coming up and saying, who has some prayer requests? Then we'd name those, then we kind of break off in groups and maybe pray about them if there was enough time at the end, once we'd already talked about praying for a while, and then we would go home. Then I got to the church that night. The prayer meeting started at 7. When we arrived at 6:45, there were already 3,000 people there, and it was loud. It was loud. And then people worshiped, and then prayer started happening. I remember they passed these cards down the aisle of prayer requests that they had been given, and we were to read and pray those with a partner. And when we started praying, I couldn't even hear the person next to me praying because everybody was praying so loudly. And then we started worshiping, and we were asked to wave those cards above our head and trust that God had answered those prayers. And I mean, I'd never been in an environment like that before. And everybody's cheering and praising God. And then a pastor got up, and I don't remember the exact details of the story, but I remember he said this. Something to the effect of, hey, remember last week when we prayed for a missionary that was in Guatemala that got captured by the guerrillas, that was taken away from his family and might have been killed? Let me read his email to you this week. And they read the email about how God had released him and what he was doing and people that had come to Christ. And everybody started screaming and cheering. I'd never seen anything like it. It was so powerful for me as we poured out prayer for 2 hours that went like that fast. My wife and I had been recently married at the time, and I remember we were planning on going out with these other evangelists. There was some jazz club or something, I remember, that we were going to go listen to some saxophone player or something like this. We got done at the prayer meeting, and my wife looked at me. She's like, I can't even stay awake anymore. I'm exhausted. I've never prayed like that in my life. And we went home and went to bed. I mean, we were so worn out from praying. Never had seen anything like that before, but God had been stoking things in my heart about prayer already at that time. And I said, you know what, Lord, there's more to this prayer thing than I realize. Some, whatever, 15 years later now, whatever. Here's what I would say. The more I learn about prayer, the more I pray, the more I feel like I'm always dipping my big toe into the ocean and I don't even understand what prayer is. Like, there's never an arrival point at prayer. It is so deep, and it's so mysterious, and it's so powerful. And oftentimes, God will give you little glimpses to let you see that he answers prayer. But so often, it's a labor and a discipline that we don't always get to see, which is why it's so discouraging. You know, Daniel Henderson talks about the weapons of mass distraction. Charlie talked about that this morning in his message as well. Couldn't agree more. The most difficult ministry to do, especially as a pastor, to get up in the morning is to do what? Pray. Like, I don't want to pray. I want to write down all the problems that I have and all the phone calls I need to make and all the strategies we got to get done and all the meetings I got to have and these 10 people that are upset with me and this thing that's got to get rectified. To sit down and pray, tell me I'm not alone. When you sit down to pray, have you ever had this experience? You really want to do it, and you sit down to pray, and you begin to pray, and like 15 minutes later, you still haven't prayed because all you've done is thought about the things that you needed to do that day. Like, why does that happen? Because of this, listen to me, prayer is opposed. It's an opposed ministry. Gathering people at a conference, not necessarily opposed. I mean, Teddy sang a song this morning. I don't know if he wrote that song or I hadn't heard that song, but he wrote it. Yeah, the gist of the song was you can sing all you want and still miss out, right? You can do it. Because what the devil doesn't want and what he realizes is the scripture that's true, which says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And the devil knows he can beat you. The devil knows he can beat your church. The devil knows he's no match for the Lord. It's not even a competition, as Vance talked about last night. It's not like two equals opposed in the ring. There's a created being in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knows if the Lord Jesus Christ is living his life in and through you in greater measures, he can't stop what God is doing. He cannot stop what God is doing. He can't stop what God is doing. I entered the ministry at the age of 24. I went to the University of Illinois. I played football at the University of Illinois. I was trained at the University of Illinois. I didn't take a theology class at the University of Illinois. They don't offer one there. I got saved right before I went to college. I grew through Campus Crusade for Christ and Fellowship of Christian Athletes. I knew very limited things other than I loved Jesus. I knew I was called to the ministry. I knew that's what God had for me. And he called me to be a youth pastor in a church. The only thing I didn't want to do was to become a youth pastor in a church. Because even when I was a youth, I didn't like going to student ministry. And now I had to lead one of them, right? But I knew God had called me to do that. And when I got to my church, you know, I had all these big dreams. We got placed in a church at the time. I went through a ministry called Tent Makers. They placed me in a church. And I thought it was going to be a church of like 3,000 people. And there'd be like 500 kids. And it's going to be awesome. And God sent me to a church of about 98 people that had 4 high school students. And I remember thinking, like, why are they even hiring me? And they gave me a little parsonage. They paid me $1,000 a month before taxes. And they said, go have fun. And I remember I had all these big plans. Like, we're going to kill it. We're going to do all this stuff. And I was there for about 3 months and nothing even happened. And my pastor at the time was 63. And when you're 24 and you're working for somebody who's 63, that's ancient. Okay? That seemed like a real old person. And I remember I was in his office one day and I said, hey, it's okay if you need to let me go. I realize I'm not very good at this. And he said to me, because the reason was we had prayed and prayed and prayed to start a youth service. And the first youth service we had 19 kids. I thought we were going to have 150. We had 19 kids come. And I went home so dejected and so down. And that's when I went into his office and I said, hey, listen, I get it. I mean, I know I'm not very good at this. And if you want to let me go, let me go. And he said, Jeff, we've never had 19 kids in our church since I've been here. You're doing awesome. Don't get discouraged. And I would tell him, I said, then why every Monday do I feel discouraged? And so he began to explain to me what I now know to be the Mondays, right? I mean, just because you're doing God's work and it's normal. Well, there was this group of women in our church that would pray every Wednesday night. We called them what? What do we call people like that? The prayer warriors, right? My definition of a prayer warrior at the time was this. Older ladies that you subcontract out your prayer requests to so that you can do the ministry God called you to do. And I mean, these ladies were old. I mean, they were like in their 40s or something. I mean, and I remember they invited me in. There were five of them. One had been a former missionary. We sat around the circle. But when they started to pray and they started to pray for me, it was as if they were actually believing what they were praying was actually going to be realized. And so they would say, what do you want to pray for? I'm like, well, I want to see more students come to our ministry, and I want to see students come to Christ. I like to see their parents come to Christ. And so then they would pray that those things would happen. And guess what? They begin to happen. I mean, I was doing the same thing I was doing before, but now people were starting to come and people were starting to get saved. And then parents would get mad because we had a lot of parents that didn't go to evangelical churches where they were hearing the gospel. And then they thought we were a cult. So then they come talk to me and I'd share the gospel with them and then they get saved. So that's, guess what? I started realizing this circle was pretty important. So I started going every Wednesday night. And I was the only guy with five women and I would just sit there and pray. Well, something came up in our ministry, and one thing we wanted to have are our kids, as our ministry grew from like four kids to about 100 kids, they said, we want to share the gospel with our school, and why don't we do like some sort of party where we can invite all our non-Christian friends that won't come to the church, and it was back in the 90s, let's do a barn dance, we'll teach line dancing lessons, Jeff, you can build relationships with all our friends, and then we'll invite them to church, and we'll see a bunch of kids get saved. And I'm like, okay, let's do it. So we found a barn out on the west side of Chicago, out in the plains of Illinois, and they said we could use their barn to do this thing and decorate it, and it was right around Halloween time, I remember, in the fall. And so I remember all our kids said was this, everything's going to work fine, but we just need bales of hay. And I said, well, what for? And they said, well, just to decorate, you know, we had a room about this big, and we just need bales of hay so we can decorate. So I started to look into bales of hay. Well, bales of hay cost $3 to $5 per bale. We needed like 100 or 200 of them. And the problem was our annual budget for our church student ministry was $500 for the year. Now, I wasn't a rocket scientist, but I realized I don't want to spend the entire youth ministry budget on bales of hay. Right? I couldn't justify that. But I remember these women used to pray. So I started to pray every day for hay. I mean, every single day. There wasn't a day that went by I didn't get on my knees and say, God, you know what? If you could just provide hay for us, bales of hay, that would be awesome. I'd love that. And I told these women to pray for it too. And we prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed up till the day before the dance, and nothing happened. Like, nothing happened. So we're decorating for this dance, and the guy that allowed us to borrow his barn came out to me, and he said to me this. We had about 60 kids setting up. He said, this is the most amazing thing I've ever seen. I said, well, thanks for letting us use the facility. He said, no, thank you. To see 60 kids that love Jesus setting up so they can do this to reach their non-Christian friends for Christ thrills my heart. And I said, well, thanks so much for the place. I said, yeah, the only downfall is we couldn't find bales of hay. That's what I said. And he said, well, what do you mean? And I said, well, our kids wanted bales of hay so we could have decorated the place. I mean, I know it's decorated, but they wanted bales of hay so it would look more like a kind of a barn dance and we'd have picture places and all this stuff. He's like, well, how many bales do you need? I said, I don't know, like 100 or 200 was what we were praying for. He's like, okay. He goes, well, wait right here. He went inside and made a phone call. He came back out. He said, get 80 of your kids to come with me. And I walked out behind the barn. He had a flatbed trailer. He ran a towing business, it turned out. He loaded us up on that trailer. He drove us a mile and a half down the road, and he said, this is my friend's barn. He said, you can borrow as many bales of hay as you want. They're all free. If you break one, it's a dollar, and I'll pay for that. And then he opened up the doors to this barn a mile and a half from where we were having the thing, and there were like 1,000 bales of hay, like right there. And I thought like this, if God cares enough about providing bales of hay for a high school youth group in the middle of nowhere so that kids can have a good time, how much more does he care about the real things in life? In the Sermon on the Mount, he says that not even one sparrow falls to the ground and dies without the Lord knowing it. He knows all the hairs on your head, even though for a guy like me, that doesn't take a whole lot of wisdom and insight. But he knows everything. And so what became a growing conviction in me in ministry is I'm going to pray because I don't really know what to do. And by God's grace, like when you graduate from the University of Illinois and you don't know anything about the Bible other than the gospel, and you know that you're trying to do what God's called you to do, but you're not skilled in any of it, what do you do? You pray, because what's prayer? Prayer is desperation. And what does the Bible say? Where is God's power perfected? In our weakness. See, prayer is when we're telling God, I don't know what to do. Here's the problem in ministry. The more skilled you get, the more you think it's about you. The more you preach, the more you'll think, well, I'm just getting good at preaching. The more you see success in ministry, well, look at what we're doing. We got a good church. The more you see funds come in, the more you'll think you did. It has nothing to do with you. The more you continually realize that it's all going back to Jesus and that he's the one, the more of a growing conviction that you will have that I, above anything else, must pray. I'll tell you a couple more stories, then we'll break it out here. I moved to Denver, Colorado in the fall of 2010. So basically, our church is 9 years old here in 2 weeks. We planted November 7th of 2010 in Denver. When I moved out to Denver, I knew one person and his wife. We had gone to college together. I knew my friend for about, since we were 10 years old. Clearly not a believer. Like if you want to spell out, like what's a non-believer look like? That was my friend. That's who he is. His marriage was in shambles. They were about ready to go through a divorce. That was our launch team. Like that's who we pooled together so that God could grow this church. I asked him, I said, do you even know any Christians in Denver? Because I knew God had called us to move from Illinois to Denver. He's like, well, we went on this mission trip with Hurricane Katrina, so there were Christians on that. He goes, I said, can you invite them over to your house so we can share what we're going to be doing? So we have 21 people come over to his house. We share what we're going to be doing in planting the church. Two couples there that night said, we've been looking for this. We're in. For other people that were there, they were so uncomfortable. Like we showed a baptism video, what Christ was going to do. It got so uncomfortable. I remember one guy got up and went and tapped a beer in the back and it was just drinking because he was like, man, this is weird. And I mean, that was like our first meeting that we had. When we gathered for our first launch team meeting, my friend that was inviting the people came drunk with his other friend to our meeting. And so we're sitting around with a group of 30 people, and it's going around as to why we want to start this church. And my friend's half drunk saying, well, Jeff's going to be a great speaker, and it's going to be awesome. And I'm leaving the meeting that night saying, Lord, how do I tell my friend, don't come drunk to church? It's not helping us, right? But here's my entire prayer. My entire prayer when we left Illinois, and I remember seeing my wife in the rearview mirror. She was driving our van at the time, and I was driving our car, and I called her on her cell phone. I said, if the only reason we're going to Denver, Colorado, so my friend Brock can come to Christ, it's worth it. And we prayed for him as we were pulling out of Illinois. At our very first service on November 7th, 2010, I preached the gospel from Luke 15 on the prodigal son, and got a text from my friend about 2 hours later. And he said, that's me. And I called him on the phone. I said, what do you mean? He was bawling. He's like, that's me. I've been totally lost my whole life. He goes, I gave my life to Jesus Christ this morning in the service. Subsequently, I've been able to baptize him and his entire family, watch his kids grow up in the faith, watch his marriage get changed, watch God do incredible things. Why? It has nothing to do with my skill set. It has nothing to do with our church. It has everything to do with the power of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what we do and what we did at the beginning was we prayed. Like, when you move to a new city, like I didn't know anything about Denver. I didn't know Denver north, south, east, or west. I didn't know anything about anything. Like where do you plant the church and where do you put it? And like what do you do and where are you going to meet people and how are you going to raise resources? So all we did was even in Illinois, we gathered a team of like 11 people and said every Wednesday night we're just going to get together and pray. Let's just pray. Let's pray that God brings us to people. Let's pray that God brings us resources. Let's pray that God does this. And do you know God did it the whole time? The week before we launched our church, we had ordered equipment in Arizona that needed to be delivered so that we could do services. And it was we paid most of it off, but we owed $26,000 on the trailer. And so I talked to the guy on Thursday, and he said, hey, we're leaving, but we need the check for $26,000, or we're not going to open the trailer. We're not going to give it to you. And I said, hey, it's fine. Just come. We'll see you on Saturday. Well, we were still $26,000 shy. We didn't have the money when he left Arizona. I had told our team, I said, listen, I'm not twisting your arm. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm not telling you what to give. I'm just telling you, here's our need. Here's what we have to do. I'm just asking if everybody could give as generously as they could next week. So I told the guy to come. Saturday morning, we took our offering. The trailer's in the parking lot, right? We take our offering. Guess how much money we raised that morning? $26,300. We had a little extra. God was good to us. And so I told the guy, I said, yeah, we just got to deposit this and then we'll give you a check. And then it's going to be, don't cash it for like 2 days or whatever. But we have the money. God's done that over and over and over and over and over again. 3 years in, as we were using our building, we were meeting in a high school, which was fine. God put on our hearts as elders. We needed to move. There was an opportunity to move across the highway, which was great for us because if we move south, we lose people. If we move north, we move people. If we move laterally, we'll keep all the same people. And it was the perfect location for what God was calling us to do and planting campuses around Denver and doing all this stuff. Here was the problem. The problem was, we're a church whose annual budget is $800,000 at the time. We're a church that's about 500 people. And here's what the guy that owns the building tells me. If I let you bid on this, and there's three other people that want to bid on this, if I let you do it, I'm going to need $1.73 million from you within the amount of time that you need, which for us was in 2 weeks. So I remember we had our finance team go meet with them, and my friend came back, and I'm like, so how's it looking? And he's like, well, he said, Jeff, let me put it to you this way. I'll put it in language you understand. There's like four girls at the dance, and we're the ugliest girl by far, right? And I said, well, so what you're saying is if we get the building, it was God. And he said, absolutely. So there was one guy, so the building was $8.5 million. There was one guy that came in and said, here's a $10 million check. I'll give it to you right now. It's done. Just give it to me. So he had money in hand. There was another ministry that said, we have $8 million, we'll give it to you right now, right? There was another ministry that had a guy, the wealthiest guy in all of Colorado, that's a multi-billionaire that was in their church. And then there was us. So I was like, well, we're not going to get this. So sure enough, the billionaire didn't contribute a dime. Sure enough, the guy that said he had $8 million didn't do it. And the guy that wanted to give $10 million, they said, we don't like you as much as we like this other church. We think they're more kingdom-oriented than you. We want to sell it to them. So I told our church, hey, we got an opportunity coming up. I can't tell you about the numbers. I can't tell you anything. All I'm telling you is this. If we get this opportunity, we're going to have 1 week to raise a lot of money, and I'll tell you about it. So sure enough, on a Tuesday, we got the call. Hey, we'll sell it to you, but you gotta have the money by next Saturday, $1.73 million. So I preached that Sunday, told people what we needed to raise, why we needed to do it. I was totally fired up. I've listened to the message since then. I was like, man, you were really convinced we needed to do this. I preached my socks off. I'm like, this is going to happen. And then I got in my car and started driving home. And here's what I said. That was the stupidest message you've ever preached in your entire life. There is no way you're going to even come close. And when you don't get it, because people were asking me this, like, Pastor Jeff, like, let's say we give and we don't get it. Can we get our money back? Right? And I'm like, no, we're giving to God. We're giving to his kingdom. Let's go. So on the Saturday night before we took the final offering, we gathered in that building. We prayed. I saw people that I'd never even seen before come forward. Kids were dumping their piggy banks. It was just the most beautiful sight I'd ever seen. I mean, we had people that were saying, hey, we've drained our bank account. We're doing it. I mean, it was a sight of beauty. And I told our elders, I'm like, hey, if we don't get this, call me tonight because I'll stay up all night. We'll come up with a solution. We'll figure it out. And that night, I remember getting a text from one of our elders at about 10 o'clock, and he said, go to bed. And the next morning, it was revealed. We raised $1.93 million in about 6 days by God's grace, right? So now we're in a building that God's done. So, I mean, I've seen God answer prayer over and over. I've seen him do it financially. I've seen him do it with health. And I'm not saying, hey, pray so you get stuff. That's not it. I mean, this band from Daniel Henderson I saw last night, Seek His Face, not His Hand. Seek His Face. If you seek his face, blessings automatically come. And if they don't, you didn't need the blessing, right? But seek his face because conviction changes everything. Now, let me just tell you this. I got to see how much time I have. Think about this. When you're around people with conviction, it changes who you are. I mean, you're here because you're saying, I want to pray better, and I want people around me to pray more. Here's what I'd encourage you to do. Don't think so big. Think small. Like, think this. Who's one other person you're not praying with that you could begin to pray with? Or who are two other people that you're not praying with you could begin to pray with? And could you teach them to pray? And could you tell them this? I'm not an expert in prayer, but let's learn to do this thing together. Like, as you grow in prayer, it'll be contagious. I remember meeting some guys at Promise Keepers like in 1996 at the clergy conference as I sat on the floor of that. Two guys that I knew real well saying, I can't believe God's using us this way. They're about 20 years older than me. And they said, we used to pray every single morning at our house that God would actually use us in a special way. And they were leading for Promise Keepers at the time. Prayer changes everything. I mean, prayer is what God stores in your heart to do it. And here's the way I would say it. Prayer is way more caught than it is taught. It's way more caught than it is taught. If you're a senior pastor, I mean, Charlie did an awesome job today, by the way, preaching God's word. It's a conviction. I mean, I can tell when I'm listening to him that he prays. I've never seen him pray, but I can tell he does because I can hear it in his voice. I can tell he values the word because I can hear it in his voice. It's a conviction, right? I mean, you can hear it. Here's what I'd say about prayer. It has to be a conviction. Pastors, if you're a lead pastor in your church or an associate pastor in your church, it's a conviction. Conviction means it's not what you grab, it's what grabs you. It means I must do this. I have to do this. It doesn't matter if anybody else does this. In our church, that's a conviction I have. We've been a praying church from the beginning. We tried a gazillion different ways to pray. We used to pray on Sundays. We'd pray on Wednesdays. We'd pray before service. We'd pray after service. We were always trying to find the right time. And then finally it dawned on me. I'm like, if prayer's really going to be a thing for us, let's just pick a time and make it a time that it's always going to be. So what we do at our church is we do the first Tuesday of every single month, which we cleverly call First Tuesday. Everybody knows from 6:30 to 8 on both our campuses, we're going to gather and we're going to pray. When we went to a specific time where we gathered for worship and prayer, we grew exponentially. So we have several hundred people that come out on the first Tuesday of every night to pray. And we pray, and we pray, and we pray. And sometimes we call out to the Lord all together collectively. Sometimes we pray individually. Sometimes we go through Daniel Henderson's four-step process of worship and response and readiness and all those different things. We do that. I mean, it just depends on how the Lord would lead us. But here's what we do. We just pray. And we worship, and we pray, and we worship because we believe that God has a word. We've watched people get saved in our prayer meetings. We've watched marriages get put back together in our prayer meetings. We've watched people that have come in saying, I've never even experienced the Spirit of God like this, and I've been walking with the Lord for 40 years. Because when we gather in prayer, God shows up and does things. Our elders, before we do anything, we get on our knees and we pray. Even when we know, like I know in our next elders meeting, I know it's going to be a struggle. Even when we know it's going to be a difficult time, we pray. And we pray for one another. We pray with one another. Every week on our staff, we pray at 11 o'clock on Thursday mornings. Three times a year as a staff, we spend the entire morning from 9 to noon praying. Guess which weeks we pick? We pick our kickoff week because it's our busiest week of the year. We pick Easter because it's our busiest week of the year. And we pick New Year's because it's our busiest week of the year. We pick those three. Because it's really fun to watch people say in children's, I got so much I got to do this week. I'm like, that's cool. Get rid of your phone because from 9 to noon, all we're going to do is pray. And it's fun to watch on Thursday when people are like, I can't believe it. This thing happened. Everything got done. I didn't even spend as much time. And every weekend that we've had prayer going into the weekend collectively as a staff, I mean, we have more salvations. We have more people show up for church. And we say this every single time. We should pray like this every single week. Now, we haven't. And I don't know why, probably because I'm chicken to do it. But at the end of the day, I mean, when we pray, God hears us and God responds to us, right? And conviction is something that changes people. When they are around it, they'll do it. I was talking to my wife this morning. I was asking her, I'm like, what would you say like to this group of people like about this? And she would say, it's more caught than taught. And she told me about the fact that when she was dropping my 12-year-old daughter off at school today, my 6-year-old daughter, when they were almost there, reached out her hand on my older daughter's shoulder and just prayed for her. And just prayed God's favor over her and blessing over her. And I'm like, why do you think she does that? And she said this. My wife said, because they see us do it all the time. Like, that's all we do as a family is pray over one another. We moved into a new house recently. Guess what we did? We went around every single room in the house and prayed how God would use our house for his glory. We pray over sickness. We pray over people. We pray. So we model it. So, like, our kids know how to pray. Here's one reason people don't pray, especially dudes, especially guys, because we think we have to pray a certain way. You just pray authentically. Use whatever words you want. Some of the most authentic prayers I've ever seen are new converts. You ever heard new converts pray? I remember one time we saw a kid come to Christ in our youth ministry years ago, and he was so excited, and we had gathered to pray for the next week, and I think he dropped an F-bomb in the middle of the prayer meeting, like describing his excitement for what God had done, and I kind of looked up, and every other kid's eyes were like looking at me like, Pastor, are you going to say something? And we got done praying, and I remember I looked over and said, Bob, that was a very authentic prayer. Way to go. Right? Because I believe this. I believe the Holy Spirit can change his mouth, because once his heart gets changed, his mouth will change, right? But we try to tell people, you got to pray this way. You got to pray flower. Jesus said, don't worry about all the other language. Pray like this. Our Father who is in heaven. Our Father. We're family, Jesus says. And he's in heaven. He's to be reverenced because he's holy and he's worthy. That's why in some of these prayer conferences, we'll end by just describing to the Lord how holy and worthy he is and all those different things. Our Father. But it's personal. You may not have had a good dad. This is a good dad. This is a dad that loves us unconditionally. This is the dad that came out of heaven a couple different times, said, this is my who? My beloved son in whom I am well pleased. This is the dad that says, you belong to me. You're mine. This is the dad that says, you're my beloved. I love you. This is the dad that says, whom I'm well pleased, that you're significant. Our Father who is in heaven, holy be your name. And yet he's totally reverent. He's not like us. He's totally worthy to be worshiped. Then I love this. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here's the prayer. Lord Jesus, come and come today. We would love that. But until you do, let your agenda rule and reign in my heart in such a way that the world would know that you're really on your throne, that people would see in our church a tangible kingdom manifestation of what you're really like and what you're really about. And let your agenda rule and reign with me being the Lord of my life and in all my relationships and in everything I do and collectively in us. Let your will be done on earth the same way it's being done in heaven. Then we get to do this. Give us this day our daily bread. Ever know why I didn't say weekly bread? Monthly bread? Yearly bread? Because if God gave us yearly bread, we'd sit on our back end for all, oh, look at all the stuff I got. I got plenty. Daily means this. This is the day the Lord has made. There are things you need from heaven today. They're available to you today, but you got to go get them. What does Jesus say in the book of James through his half-brother? You have not because why? You didn't ask. Yeah, but God should already know, because it says in the Sermon on the Mount, he knows everything I need before I ask him. Yeah, he knows everything you need, but until you ask him, you don't get it. Ask, seek, knock. Jesus said, it is to his Father's glory that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Like, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses in the same way that we forgive others. Here's the prayer. I mean, this is a dangerous prayer. Hey, Lord, forgive me in the same way you're watching me forgive other people that have hurt me. Forgive me the same way that I do that. Because since you died on the cross for me, when I was totally an enemy of the cross of Christ and I was totally lost and I wasn't your friend, and you totally forgave all of that, and it was a gap and a chasm I could never cross, and you love me anyway. So Lord, forgive me in the same way you see me forgive other people. Which means this, what's the heart of the gospel? That we forgive others that have hurt us and wronged us. Doesn't mean we okay it. Doesn't mean we say it was right. It means we say it's with God. Right? Forgive us our trespasses, we forgive those who trespass against us, and what? And then, Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. As Vance talked last night, Satan's got a specific strategy for you. There's a lot of game film he's seen. He knows exactly in your marriage when to get you upset so you say or do something. He knows exactly what sets you off. And he's taught your spouse how to be very good at doing that thing, right? Lead me not into temptation. Don't let me bite on that. The enemy's always hanging around bait so that you grab it. So he's got you hooked, right? Don't lead me that way, but deliver me from the evil one. It means God has more power than any of that. Amen? For what? Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So as you develop conviction personally, instead of, because I know I used to do this too, like how do we become like Brooklyn Tab? Like how do we get like 3,000 people to come out for the prayer meeting? Here's how I do it. How can you be more faithful in prayer in your own life? And who are a handful of people or one person or a couple people you can bring along with you that you can set on fire with prayer? Because once people taste that God answers it, and once people see that God is doing good things, and once people have encountered, wow, he heard me, he heard us, he sees, you can't turn it off. A year ago, I had surgery on my vocal cords. I was hoarse. I was having a problem. There's a great play. It happens to be a guy that goes to our church that is the specialist for this kind of thing. And he said, you need to come see me. Well, he took a tube down and took a picture of my throat. And he said, you're done. I said, done what? He said, you're done preaching. And I'm like, I'm not done preaching. He's like, no, you're done preaching for a while. So they did surgery on me. And they told me at the end of the surgery, you can't talk or whisper for 21 days. Okay? Now, for me, I don't know. I mean, I think I'd rather be paralyzed for 21 days than not be able to talk. Couldn't talk for 21 days, couldn't whisper. Got to go back in. But during that time, the one thing I could do, I could pray. Prayed a lot. Realized God can still use me. Doesn't matter. I was sitting there in bed saying, okay, God, if I can never speak again, I'm going to have to learn how to use sign language and learn how to do it well for your glory, right? God can take away your gift just to show you how dependent you are on him. But I'm telling you this, when you get to heaven, it's not going to be what you did for God that's going to be so powerful. It's what God did in and through you anyway. And the more prayerful you are, the more you'll see what he does. And my belief is that some of the most faithful saints, the most anonymous saints, the most prayerful saints are the ones that are going to be sitting closest to the throne of Jesus Christ because of their ministry. There's no greater ministry than prayer. There's none. That's why it's the hardest. I've learned to fast. I can do it. I tithe regularly. I know how to give above my tithe. I can do that. I read the Bible. I can do that. There's not many disciplines I can't do. Prayer still daily becomes the hardest one of any of them. And I say that as an encouragement and not an excuse. To sit down with your Bible open and read until you hear the voice of God and continue to pray when you don't see anything happening and you think about all the 100 other things you could be doing that are so valuable. Here's my encouragement. Develop a conviction of prayer. Now, these guys here are on our team. They go to Brave Church. One is actually my brother who leads worship. His name is Justin, and this is Christopher. And Christopher is actually on a prayer team that prays for me every single Monday morning. That gathers at what time? 6:30? 6:30. Usually I'll get a text at 7 saying, hey, Pastor, how can we be praying for you today? What do you need to do? There's a group of people in my church a group of men. I send out a prayer letter every single month telling them everything that's on my heart, and different guys pick a different day of the month, and they pray for me on that day every single month. Why? Because if there's anything good going to happen in our church, it's always going to happen through prayer. Like, that is my conviction, my belief. Pastor, if you want to see your church grow in prayer, you have to own it. You cannot subcontract it out. It can't be the associate pastor's job. It can't be a prayer person that you hire. It can't be this person in your congregation that really has a burden. You have to be the one. Let me say the flip side. For some of you that are in churches where you say, well, my pastor doesn't want to do that, I got to do that, then here's what I would say. Continue to show your pastor the value of prayer. You continue to get 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 with them. Ask your pastor how you can be praying for him, for his family, for all the concerns, and let him tangibly see the result of your prayer over time. Pray and don't give up. Pray and don't give up. I hope that this conference for you is doing what it does for me. I mean, every time I hear these, it's not that, oh, great message, now I'm fired up. It's just, it goes back to the conviction that prayer and the ministry of the word are so powerful. And what does the devil always try to do? Did God really say that? I mean, you don't really believe all that stuff about the Bible, do you? And what does he also say? You don't need to spend time with Jesus. You can do it on your own. You got enough talent. You got enough gifting. That's why prayer and the ministry of the word are the two most important foundational things that you will ever use in your life. Amen? Amen. Comments or questions? Yeah, the question is, how formalized are we in our prayer, or is it just more spontaneous, or how do we do it? Here's how I'd answer your question. About 20 years ago or so, I wanted to run a marathon. I'd never run a 5K really, but I wanted to run a marathon just to see if I could do it. And so I went to some people that had run marathons before and I asked them, okay, how do I do it? Like, kind of, what kind of shoes do I need? Shorts do I need? Gel packs? Like, what do I need? And here was the answer I got. Just run. And I'm like, well, yeah, but I get that. But what else? No, just run. You need to be able to run 5 times a week, 3 miles at a time. Once you've done that, then come back and see me, and then you'll learn. Here's what I would say. I think God's given us different personalities. So for some of us, I think we like keeping a journal and recording it and seeing what he's done. For others of us, keeping a journal would feel like so monotonous. There's no way in a million years I could do that. Some of us enjoy being very spontaneous. And here's what I would say about what the devil does. The devil will, see, prayer is this. It's your intimacy with God. For some of us, we rejuvenate by ourselves. So spending time alone with God, super easy. Spending time in a group, super hard. For some of us, spending time alone with God, super difficult. Getting together with three other people and praying, very easy. I would say, see what your natural bent is, grow in that, and then add to it as you go. And so for us, I think there's times where we've done silent prayer. There's times where we call out all together in one voice. We try to do it different ways because there's introverts, there's extroverts, there's people like, I don't even like coming to the prayer meeting, I like being alone. I mean, there's always a reason. And here's what the devil's always trying to do, no matter what it is. Just to keep you from praying. So the reason I haven't talked about methods is because if I give you my method, it's not going to work for half of you. And I don't care that you have my method. I care that you pray. And so my encouragement would be like, how do you do it? I mean, it's for some people, like perhaps my brother who's a worship leader. I mean, listening to music stimulates some things for you to pray. Listening to music for me, I'm ADD. I'm almost going to listen to music. I can't focus doing that. So there's different ways to do it for different people. Try different ways. Most importantly, make sure you're glorifying God and seeking after him. That would be my answer. Does that help? Okay. Yes, sir. The question is, why do you think it's so hard to get people to pray? One is because we have to acknowledge our dependence upon God. It's just going to be weird. They don't know what to expect. I would say this too. I mean, if that statistic's true, the other night Vance said, which I'm not doubting, I just don't know statistics, that 30 to 35% of Generation Z, those people born after 1996, would describe themselves as agnostic or atheist. That's scary to me. Here's what we're discovering in our church. When we do prayer nights and that age group of people comes in, there's something that goes off in them that says, these people believe something I've not seen in any other church. Like, they're talking to God in a way they believe he's going to answer, and we experience and feel him here. And so here's the deal. We can strategically do whatever we want, and it doesn't advance the kingdom. Like, you can grow a church without Jesus. You can. You can get numbers of people to come without Jesus. You cannot grow a prayer ministry without Jesus. And I would say out of all the ministries in the church, prayer is opposed like no other ministry. So even if you have people that are like, I'm going to come, I'll see you Tuesday night. I promise you, somebody, their kids are going to get sick that morning. Business went bad that day. The traffic was awful. I just don't feel well. I mean, I tell our church every reason. Like here's what I tell you. If you're not big into praying yet and you're here saying, I just want to grow, I'll prove that I'm right. Just pick a time in the next 24 hours. Just you pick it. Whatever time you pick. 4 p.m. today, 6 a.m. tomorrow morning, 3. Whenever you pick and you just put it in your phone or your daytime or whatever you do to keep, say, hey, that 15 minutes, that's just me and God. Nothing's going to get in the way of that. I'm just going to pray. Count how many times something gets in the way of that. And for some of you, don't feel bad when this happens because it's going to happen. You're going to miss the time altogether. And then you'll be like, oh yeah, I put that down. I forgot all about it. Prayer is the hardest discipline to keep by far out of anything else you have to do. And so the reason it's tough to get people out is even people that are well-meaning that want to come, they don't show. And then we tend to do this in church. I do this as a pastor all the time. We tend to focus on who didn't come and who's not there rather than who's actually here. So we have a church of 300 people, and only 30 came out for the prayer meeting. And we're like, what happened to the other 270? Don't anybody care about Jesus around here? Well, there's 30 people that do. And there were only 120 that were in the prayer meeting, the first one that we ever had, and that's why we're here today. So you don't need massive numbers. Jim Cymbala is fond of saying that how does he say it? Thank you. The blessing of the few secures... What? I know how to say it. I just don't know how to say it. Thank you. The few secure the blessing of the many. That's what I was trying to say. Thank you for paying more attention than I did. Right? So it's like this. Even if you have 10%, the goal is not to grow it to 11%. The goal is to take those 10% and make sure that those people are white hot for Jesus. Because if you'll be praying hard, you do that. We started in our church about 2 years ago on Sundays to start praying together in our services. Well, we probably lost 200 to 250 people when we started doing that. I had people literally tell me, I love your church, I love your preaching, I just don't like praying out loud and I'm not going to do that. And as a pastor, when you see people leave, it's like, well, don't go. But the more I thought about it, I'm like, so... what are we trying to do? Do I want to be a pastor that connects people with God or encourages people to come that don't want to? Like, what kind of church are we going to be? And so understand, if this is a conviction, it doesn't mean everybody's going to share your conviction. It just doesn't mean that. What it means is if it's your conviction, the right people will be convicted about it. And there's so many people that genuinely want to grow in prayer, they just don't know how. And here's the other thing I'd tell you as a final thought here. You don't have to be an expert in prayer to teach it. The biggest lie of the enemy is, once you learn more about prayer, once you have 50 verses memorized, once you know how to lead the prayer meeting, because we'll get questions like this, well, how do you do it? How do you do it? How do you do it? Here's how we did it. We started with a group far less big than this. We had no worship leader. All we did was pray. And all we did was pray out of desperation. That's how we started. Then we got to add a guitar. I even played guitar at one of our meetings one time, just to show that anybody can do it. Now we have a full band that does it. It's different, but it's the same thing we're going after. It's the desperation. Sometimes we use testimony. Sometimes we, like I said, we just have different elements that God leads us to do. Here's the thing. You can't blow it. You can't blow it. Just do it. I taught our church this weekend, you know, it talks about in the Bible, in the same way you receive Christ, so walk in him. Well, what's the exciting thing about walking? You ever seen a kid learn to walk? What happens? Tell me what happens. Every single kid falls down, right? And what do the parents and grandparents do when the kid falls down? I mean, have you ever seen a parent or a grandparent shame a kid? You stupid nogi. You're not even as good as your brother and sister were. I don't even know if you're going to get this thing. Right? No, they cheer for, celebrate the one or two wobbly steps that before they fell. And then what do they do? Pick them back up and say, keep walking. That's what prayer ministry looks like. See, the tragedy about walking would be if a kid came into first grade and was like hanging on for dear life to the desk. And the teacher said, what are you doing? It's like, well, my parents told me I was never good at this walking thing. And I fell a couple times and I just didn't want to ever fall again. Most people don't lead prayer movements in the church because they're afraid of nobody else showing up. Jim Cimbala told me privately one time, he said, I could tell you a list of pastors that you would know by name, Jeff, that have told me to my face they won't host prayer ministry in their church because it would be an embarrassment as to how few people showed up. And his response to them is, then what are you doing? If your ministry doesn't result in more people seeking the face of God, what are you doing? So pastor, layperson, children's worker, attender, don't be embarrassed about hosting a prayer meeting, even if a few show up. Pour into those few, go after the Lord, learn together. I'm still learning. I've been leading this church for 9 years. God's doing some incredible things through prayer. I don't even know what I'm doing. I'm learning how to pray. Just learn how to pray. Give yourself a break. Use whatever language you want. Yes, sir. We've done it in different ways. I mean, sometimes we'll do it like before communion where we have people pray individually. We've even had people kneel before. Most of the time, the way that we do it is we will have people gather, and I'll say this up front. I'll say, hey, if you're new to Brave Church, one of the things we love to do as a church is pray together. If that makes you feel uncomfortable, no problem. Nobody's asking you to pray out loud today, but we gather and we're going to get in groups of 2, 3, 4, 5, something like that. Feel free to pray. Feel free to listen, but this is what we're going to do today. And then we'll lead based on the song that we sang or an element that we want to do. And then we'll pray together for 3 to 5 minutes. And then we'll go back into the service. And here's the interesting thing. Now, having done this for a while, people now that come to our church, they're like, we've been looking all over for a place that will actually seek the Lord. This is what we want. Now, that didn't happen at first. What happened at first is, pastor, if you continue doing that, we're leaving. And then they left. All right? And so, you know, it's hard because if you have a conviction on something, it's going to be tested, right? If you have a conviction on something, it's always going to be tested. And if you have a conviction on it, just stay the course, be prayerful, gather people, and God will do the work. But again, much like you're asking too, and sir, you can't do it a wrong way. You can't do it. Just try something and say, hey, this really worked for me. Most Sundays, in the last month or so, we haven't done it as much because of some different elements. This weekend, we're doing it. So we vary it a little bit, but we try to do it most all the time. And if it's not going on there, we have a team that prays during the entire service, all of our three services that we have. We have prayer going on before and after. So there's always prayer, but we try to do it corporately just to model that. And let me just close by this and just encourage you, and I'll pray for you. Daniel Henderson is fond of saying, build the sidewalks where the footpaths already exist. Meaning, when you hear this, this is not about go start 7 different prayer ministry movements in your church. Don't. You'll burn yourself out. Think of 1 or 2 or 3 people. Think about ways in which you can begin to infuse it in different ministries that already exist, and where can you begin to add this, and how do you begin to grow this? And instead of thinking super big, think relationally and small, and then start doing that and watch how God grows that, and watch how God uses what is small to secure the blessing for the many. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Lord, thanks for each and every one of these people and every ministry that they represent, every church that they represent. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified and honored. The more we seek your face and the more we give you praise, we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you all.